chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I'll let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us. We pray that you would bless us and fill us by your Spirit, that in the hearing and the preaching of this word, that your grace would be made known, that Christ would be exalted, and that your gospel would be proclaimed. Lord, help us to hear this and to take it to heart, not as a lesson for someone else, but as your words to us, that we might grow up in Christ into all things. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Well, I was struggling with how to approach this passage because it's a fairly simple story. There's not anything theologically profound necessarily to jump out at. It's nothing like what we looked at this morning with verse after verse dealing with the ways in which Christ is our mediator. And we could even ask the question, why does Luke include this? And I think there are several answers to that. Luke is concerned to give an account to Theophilus of all the things that Jesus said and did. And this is one of them. And this helps to fulfill Luke's desire to give an account, an accurate account of Jesus and his ministry. We see in this also a call to discipleship. That men are confronted with Jesus in a particularly striking way and have a decision to make, whether they're going to follow him or not. This passage also shows us the power of Jesus over nature. I would argue that the miracle of the many fish is not simply a matter of Jesus knowing where to put the nets down, but Jesus drawing the fish there. We're also here introduced to the disciples in Luke. We came across Simon's name in chapter 4, but we had not really heard about any of them until now. And so this can serve as Luke's introduction to Theophilus of those that Jesus is calling to serve with him, and those who were the apostles of Jesus. But I think the main idea from this is to see what happens when one's eyes are opened to who Jesus is, what the results of that will be, and what the consequences of that understanding, of that sight of Jesus is for people. Jesus has been preaching in verses 1 to 3 throughout Galilee, continuing in all of the work that he's done. And he's well received by many people. Remind you what we said a couple weeks ago, when Jesus was initially well received by the people of Nazareth, and then they turned on him, to remember that popularity is good, but it's not to be counted upon. It's great that people are hearing, great that people are crowding in to hear Jesus, but Jesus, I think, takes it for what it's worth. And we need to do that as well also. We like to be praised by people. We like it when people like us. But they may like us for wrong reasons. They may like us because we've compromised on some crucial things with them that we ought not to have compromised on. Jesus warns us later on in Luke, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Remember that many many in this land at that time would later turn on Jesus. Certainly in Jerusalem they did. And so what was the value of the popularity that Jesus had. It's good that they were hearing him. It's good that he was speaking to them. It's good that they were there. But it's a reminder to us to not take to heart too much the acclaim of the world. You see here that as Jesus is preaching, the crowd is just so great around him that he has to find some way to communicate to them. Apparently it seems a bit of a natural amphitheater was formed there. And Jesus, to make his voice heard better, got into a boat and rowed out a bit. And his voice would carry easily on the water to more people. And so he does that as he continues to preach. He doesn't just take any boat. He takes the boat of a person he already knows. Jesus and Simon have already been acquainted. If you go to John's Gospel in the last part of chapter 1, Peter is first introduced to Jesus by Andrew, after John points Jesus out to these men at that point. Then the next couple times they show up, in Luke, like we saw last week, that Jesus has healed Simon's mother-in-law. And then here you have Jesus challenging Peter to believe in him. And then you have in Matthew and Mark the calling of the disciples in a story, in an event that's very similar to this. So there's some difficulty knowing how to put these three things together. It's pretty clear that their meeting with Jesus, as John records, is sort of a preliminary to what will happen later. And it may be that Luke has brought this incident in chapter 5 away from where it would have happened chronologically to focus on what Jesus is doing here and to give a full account of Jesus' ministry in Galilee at that time. There's different ways to reconcile it. If you're one who's concerned about the fact that the chronology doesn't match up, I'd remind you that the Gospels don't promise a consistent chronology. They're telling us the story of Jesus. And just like you and I, if we're telling people a story or giving them a series of stories, we may not follow it all from A, B, C, D, and on down the line. We may not pull out our calendar and say, well, on this day this happened, and on this day this happened. We may do it in terms of what seems important to us for that person to know. We may tell it in how we remember it as to what was significant to us, the most important things coming first and less important things coming later. So when the Bible puts things together and it seems that one gospel has one order and another gospel has another order, it's maybe nothing more than that. That is just a different order. It's not that somebody's mistaken. They don't tell people stories the way that we might tell them today. We're so used, I think, to a scientific type of procedure where we explain things logically and directly and chronologically, and we tend to impose that certainly on the Bible when maybe we ought not to. So there's not a problem here. This much is sure, that Jesus and Peter had already met, and Peter had been made aware of Jesus' calling in person. They had already talked. And so when Jesus asks Peter, can I get in your boat? He's not calling somebody out from the crowd he's never met. There's already some kind of relationship there. And that makes what Jesus is doing then even more interesting and provocative. Because he's calling for this boat not just to preach to the crowd, which alone would be enough. I think he also has in mind what he's going to do with Peter in all of this. Jesus is intentional about what he does. He's not reactive to the situations around him. He knows what he's about. He knows what's going to happen, and he's about his Father's business. He tells us in other parts of the Gospel that he does what he sees his Father doing. And so this asking of Peter, this request of Peter that he use his boat, has a twofold part, twofold import at least. One, the immediate need to speak more clearly to the crowds and to teach them the kingdom of God, to announce that coming, but also for what Peter's about to receive, of which Peter is completely in the dark about. What Jesus had taught to the crowds in verses 4 and 5, I think he now calls Peter to act upon. We're not given a whole lot of details of Jesus' preaching, but we know that he's calling people to repentance. We know that he's calling people to receive the good news. He's calling people to receive the word of God. He's calling people to himself. And this is what he's told the crowd. He has declared the kingdom of God is present among those people by the miracles that he has done. They have received his teaching as one given by authority, with authority, unlike the scribes. They have seen the power of Jesus over diseases and over demons. And this is all in the background as Jesus speaks to this crowd, as they listen to him. Now, he turns to Peter and makes the request of Peter. And in the request he makes of Peter, he's essentially saying, what I have told them, I'm now asking you to act upon. I've declared to them the word of God. I've told them what God requires. I've made known to them that the kingdom of God is among them. And they're to believe that. Now he turns to Peter, I want you to believe it. But he didn't say it quite in those words. He asks Peter to listen to him and to do something that's outlandish for a fisherman to do. Peter has heard these words of Jesus. He's been part of the crowd numerous times. But has he really committed to Jesus yet? Does he really understand who Jesus is beyond just some sort of good preacher and miracle worker? I think given how this story develops, Jesus is intentional in asking this of Peter and has a point to it all. The question, the request that Jesus makes of Peter now is to go out into the deep and to let down the nets to catch fish. Well, Peter's a fisherman. This is his business. He knows how to fish. He knows where the fish are. He understands the times of day that are good for catching and not good for catching. He knows how the currents of the lake work. He knows how the winds will affect the surface of the water and how that might affect their success in catching fish. Jesus is a fisherman. Not Jesus. Peter is a fisherman. Jesus is a preacher. What do preachers know about fishing? Jesus is a carpenter. What do carpenters and builders know about fishing? Maybe as a hobby, but as a life, as a business? So Peter is processing all this. We're not told what he thought. When we get to the heaven, we may ask him, so Peter, what was really going through your mind when Jesus told you to go out to the deep and put out your net for a catch? We think we know, but can you tell us, just to clarify for us? And I imagine Peter will probably laugh at us as he tells us. Laugh with us as he tells us. Peter obeys Jesus. But I think you can understand that his words are not exactly full of hope, full of encouragement. We've been out there all night, he says, and we caught nothing. And we know the futility of work, right? We put our time into a task and it just doesn't produce. It falls apart. This is the thorns and weeds that Adam experiences after the fall, that we have all known. And here's a little bit that Peter says. We've been out there all night and it's been pointless. We've got nothing. But because you say so, we will do it. He's kind of in a bind. What if he tells Jesus no? What will the people think? So maybe there's sort of that going on as well. He gives in because he does respect Jesus. But maybe he's also afraid of what it will look like for him if he disobeys Jesus. And maybe he respects Jesus enough to obey him, but he's thinking at the same time, who are you to tell me how to do my business? Exasperation, respect, annoyance, maybe a little bit of fear of the crowd. I don't want to speculate too much more on that, but we can imagine what we would do in that case. And I think we're justified in this, as we see later on what Peter's response will be to the catch that Jesus is promising. It's the reminder here that Jesus is not merely the Lord of our souls, he's the Lord of our everything. We like to compartmentalize our lives. And so I have my Sunday duties and I have my weekday duties. I will accept this from that person, but I will not accept the same thing from someone else. And that's okay in our dealings with one another. You know, we're brothers and sisters. We're equals before God in sin and in forgiveness. And even within the boundaries of our relationships of husbands and wives and children and parents and older and younger people and pastor and congregation, there is still that ebb and flow. There's still that dialogue that goes on between us. And we understand there are some boundaries to be kept. That's the way things work best for us. And this is the way that God has ordered all things to be. But sometimes we think that God needs to keep his nose out of our business. That we know better than he does. We think the Bible ought to just stay on the shelf and deal with so-called spiritual matters. But it ought not to have anything to do with how do I run my business. To be very clear with Peter's case. We think the Bible may not say anything to us foolishly about our Lord's days and how we keep that. We may use the Bible and misread it to justify our own sins against other people. We need to recognize that Christ is the Lord and that we are to listen to him. And there's no bit of our lives, no aspect of our experience that he does not have a say over. We are servants and he is the master. We are sinners and he is the Savior. Some of these things Peter doesn't quite know yet, so you can sort of forgive him, but that'll be turned around pretty quickly for him. We, however, have no excuse for trying to block Jesus out of our lives. We've been told hundreds of sermons, maybe thousands of sermons for some of us, hours spent reading the scriptures, prayers we prayed and prayers people have prayed over us and for us. So when Jesus tells us to do something, are we going to do it? And when he tells us to do it and we choose to do it, with what attitude will we do it? Will we recognize that Jesus knows best and submit to him? Or will we raise up some little bit of resistance and say, yeah, but here's the story, Jesus. Let me tell you why this won't work. Let me tell you why this is wrong. Let me tell you why the experts know a little bit more than you do on all of this. Assuming that those around us are following their areas of authority and expertise, Jesus is still over them. And we need to listen to him above all else. Well, Peter goes out. They row out a bit deeper. I would imagine that Andrew is with Peter. Peter and Andrew are brothers, and Andrew isn't mentioned, but you know, fishing would be a two-man operation here. See that John and James both have to come out and come with their boat to meet, to help out in a moment. So Peter and Andrew and Jesus rowing out, they throw out the nets. And what happens? Well, it works. Nothing should happen. I mean, this is how it is. Jesus' directions contradict fishing wisdom. That's not how fish operate. That's not how you fish. And they completely disregard the most recent results. Nothing should happen. And here's a lesson for us in recognizing the difference between worldly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. Which is superior? When the two contradict or are in conflict, who do you side with? Reminded, I didn't print this out, but I want to read it to you. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 31. Because the Corinthians were faced with all sorts of choices and faced with the possibilities of paying too much attention to others and getting puffed up about the wrong things and not humble enough about other things. And so Paul writes to them in verse 18 of chapter 1, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. I had to read that whole passage because it's just wonderful. But you see how it applies to what's going on in this situation. There's the way of doing things that Peter and his friends know about, and there's what Jesus says to do, and that's the wrong way to do it. That's not how you accomplish this. But in the spiritual realm, and let me say that everything is in the spiritual realm, Jesus is Lord of everything, not just the Lord of one ethereal part of creation. He's Lord of everything. Things work by God's command. Things are ruled by God's decree. And so when Jesus gives a command, it's to be followed, even if it doesn't make sense, like this doesn't to Peter, and like it might not make sense to us. We're called to obey, acknowledging the difficulties that may come about. We're not called to be blind in all of this, but we are called to obey and trust Christ in His commands. And that if they go against whatever passes for common sense these days, if they go against whatever passes for wisdom these days, then so be it. Because common sense and wisdom are not necessarily what Jesus would say they are. And so they go out to the deep and the nets are thrown over, and what happens? Fish. A lot of fish. Too many fish. A scary amount of fish. So many fish the boats are going to seek help. Let's get them all in. And Peter's never had a moment like this. He's the expert. And he goes out and does what some carpenter preacher says, and he's just, well, no pun intended, blown out of the water by all of this. And what he does is indicative of his heart. His heart is revealed by what Jesus does. And his response to the miracle shows what Peter is about. We presume that he was doubting and grumbling as he did all of this. What he says here, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, I think is good evidence that he was not believing Jesus. He was not being faithful from his heart to what Jesus had said. He had a better idea, and Jesus would do well to listen to the fishermen when it comes to fish. But when he finds out what Jesus knows, and what Jesus does, and what Jesus brings about, all he can do is say, I was wrong. Not about fishing. I was wrong about who you are. I was wrong about who I am. He admits that he's sinful. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. I don't think it's too much to say that he's beginning to see his nature, as well as his thoughts and words, were corrupt. Especially before Jesus. And he knew enough theology to know that for a sinful man like him to be in the presence of someone like Jesus was not a good thing. There might not be a good end to all of this. And so he says to Jesus, depart from me. Now, is that the right response or the wrong response? Peter's sins are exposed to himself. He knows he's not what he thought he was. He knows something much deeper about Jesus than he had before. And it causes him to acknowledge the fact that Peter is a sinful man. And so he says, "Depart from me." Now, most would say, and this is where I've been in the past, is that Peter's reaction is natural when confronted with the power and the holiness and the majesty of God that's apparent in this miracle. And that Peter's reaction, his words, are a type of repentance. That's how I preached this in the past. I'm not so sure I agree with it now, though. I was listening to R.C. Sproul this week. And Sproul says that Peter's repentance actually, his statement is wrong. He was right to admit his sinfulness. He was wrong to tell Jesus to leave. Because what should we do when we are confronted with our sin? Acknowledge it and ask for forgiveness. Peter is not necessarily repentant here. He's afraid. And fear is not to be confused with repentance. There's an element of fear in our repentance, no doubt. We are afraid, rightly, of God's wrath and God's judgment, or the punishment that ought to come to us because of our sin. But we also ought to know enough about God to ask forgiveness, to know that He forgives. To know that He restores, to know that He reconciles. And Peter doesn't seem to have learned that yet. Peter's reaction is one of fear and not of repentance. And repentance should ask for forgiveness, not distance and escape from the one who has revealed sin to us, to him. Well, here's an application for us. When our sins are declared to us, whether it's somebody close to us who brings them to our attention, do we at least have enough sense to respond like Peter does? Yes, it's my fault. At least that much he got right. But sometimes when people bring our sins to us, we say, "You are lying, you're wrong, you don't know what you're talking about." And we rebuke them for having the audacity to rebuke us. If we do accept the rebuke, do we live in embarrassment and maybe leave the church to somewhere else where things are not quite brought to our attention that same way and just begin again, where we can be comfortable with our sins and not have anybody speak to us about them? And that speaking, mind you, it may come from a close friend. It may come from somebody that's a relative stranger who's seen you do something wrong. It may come to you from the Holy Spirit when the Word of God is preached to you. And your heart is revealed at that point. Or should we say, "Yes, I have sinned. I am a sinner. Forgive me," to the person who brings it to our attention, to the brother or sister who cares enough for us to tell us some bad news so that we might come back to the good news? Are we humble enough to admit that sometimes a difficult place to stay is just the place we need to be to receive the discipline that we need from God to continue to turn from sin and continue to turn to righteousness? And is our understanding of God of this quality that we can believe that He will forgive us our sins if we confess them? Lots of people will admit to doing wrong, but they will separate that out, compartmentalize that out from their sin before God. "I got caught by the law. I said something, my wife doesn't like it." But it stops right there. There's no sense of guilt before God. There's no sense of saying, "I have sinned against you and you alone," as David does. Instead, we limit it to the wrongdoing in that particular situation, to the people that were directly involved, but we never go beyond that. And whenever we've done wrong, ultimately the sin is against God. And we need to confess that to Him and go to Him, believing the truth about Him, that He forgives those who confess their sins. That those who come to Him through Christ, He will in no way reject, but will gather them to Himself. This is what Peter and his friends are about to experience. Even though I don't think they've repented, they simply admitted they were wrong and really wished maybe that Jesus would go away. James and John, we're told, had the same amazement in the other boat. Presume Andrew might have had the same reaction, but maybe not. Andrew might have been a little softer heart. Jesus responds to Peter's statement, "Do not be afraid, go away from me," and says, "Don't be afraid." If Peter was repenting, Jesus would have said something like that, "You're forgiven." That Peter is living in fear, Jesus responds, "Don't be afraid." And in that, there is acceptance. There is reconciliation offered to Peter. And then Jesus takes him to another level. He says, "You've been out here fishing for fish. You're fishermen. I'm going to make you different. I've got a new occupation for you. You're going to be fishers of men. All the skills that you think you've acquired in fishing here, that's the end of your life. You're going to be working for me now," Jesus says. "And you're going to be gathering the great catch of humanity that God is calling to Himself through me to be delivered from sin and death." And the lesson of how this would happen is shown to Peter in the fact of that great catch of fish that shouldn't have happened. Peter and the apostles and the church that's gathered around them and those who are their spiritual descendants are not to preach the gospel according to the world. We are not to look at marketing techniques. We're not to look at polls and numbers and make our determinations based only on that. I mean, yeah, there's a way to pay attention to them that's right. You know, Paul had a strategy as he went out. He went to the cities, to the synagogues first. And when the synagogues rejected him, he wanted to go to Rome, the seat of the Roman Empire. So strategy is not thrown out here, but recognizing that strategy has to be subdued to the commands of God. And God's ways and God's preaching are not always going to line up with what the world says is right. It's by the foolishness of the cross that people are saved. And if we try to take the foolishness away from the cross, we make the cross into something that it's not. So we use techniques. We, you know, build buildings and have gyms and bowling alleys, and we have all sorts of programs to bring people in, to kind of bring them in slowly to the church, and maybe, you know, 4 or 5 or 6 meetings later, we can preach the gospel to them. Try to make it as user-friendly as possible. Well, there's wisdom in being sensitive to the needs of people around you, and in trying to seek the right word to say to them. But when we become so consumed with getting the audience that we neglect to give them the gospel, we have failed. And when we judge our success by how many people listen to us and believe in us, we have failed. We've compromised. When we judge our spiritual life by the comments, the positive comments of those around us, we're not necessarily listening to Jesus. There's wisdom and counsel. You know, there's reason that God has given the church elders, and why parents are raising up children and not children raising up parents. But all of that is only useful insofar as Jesus is submitted to by those who are in authority, by those who are in responsibility, by those who are declaring this message. So, what happens when the word is preached? What happens when your eyes are opened to seeing who Jesus is? When God in His wisdom and mercy confronts you for your sin and your unbelief, do you run away? Do you wish that God would go away? Or do you admit your sin and ask for forgiveness? And when God has set you up and taken you out of the dust and out of the dirt, out of the mud, and washed you off and set you and said, walk this way. As you continue your walking, are your eyes fixed on Jesus? Or do you find yourself being distracted by all the other substitutes and the glitterati that's out there? Peter's going to struggle with this. We know the Gospels well enough. We know he's going to make some major blunders, and so will the rest of the disciples. But Jesus is going to hold on to them, and they're going to learn that things must be done the way that Jesus calls them to do it. Because Jesus is the one who's working through them to accomplish His work. They give thanks to God throughout their ministries. I think all these disciples do. All the apostles do. That God forgives. That Jesus forgives them. We can live and ought to live in that same state of mind as well. Strive with all of our hearts to do the things that Jesus tells us to do. Believe the fact and rejoice in the fact that He is the Lord of everything, not just the things that we give to Him. And trust in Him to work in ways that just don't make sense to us, but in which He chooses to work anyway, to glorify His name and to gather His people. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your diligence in coming for us. We have all had times before we believed in You of ignoring Your word or thinking that we knew better. And yet You did not let that dissuade You from redeeming us and saving us. And even now, knowing what we know, we don't pay attention. We don't confess our sins easily. We don't follow Your ways as we ought to. But out of Your loving kindness and out of Your faithfulness, You continue to hold to us. And You will not let us go. Lord, help us to love You with a full heart and with great trust and desire. Help us to follow after You with great joy. Help us, Lord, to rely upon You in all of our circumstances, that we might see Your work accomplished in us, that we might see You glorified, and that we might take our greatest pleasure in glorifying You. We thank You, Jesus, and we pray these things in Your name. Amen.